Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. There is but one gospel, one true gospel by which men are saved. This time of the year, to be exact, the 31st of October, is celebrated by most people, I would suggest, as Halloween. And there's so many bad things associated with that. I guess it used to be the case that Halloween was a bit of fun, but it has taken, in recent years, I believe, an even more sinister turn. And we can see on every hand people decorating their yards, and it's something that never used to be done, it seems. You have all these images of witches and goblins and all manner of wicked images. But the 31st of October is more properly to be observed by evangelical Christians as Reformation Day. The 31st of October, and this is the nearest Lord's Day to that, marks that time when many who believe and love the truths of historic Christianity celebrate the great Protestant Reformation, because it was on that date in 1517 that the reformer Martin Luther presented his famous 95 Theses, questioning the practices and the abuses of a church that had long since departed from Christian orthodoxy and enslaved its subjects in superstition and fear, teaching them that Mother Church, rather than Christ, was their only hope of heaven. Someone said that the Protestant Reformation is to Christian orthodoxy what the Declaration of Independence is to human freedom. On July 4th every year, citizens of the United States celebrate Independence Day, because on that day, in 1776, the Declaration of Independence was signed, a bold statement of this nation's separation from, yes, foreign tyranny. And I say that as a Brit. I have no time for mad King George and his ilk. However, when we think of the Protestant Reformation, it was not a new thing that was being preached at that time, but it was a rediscovery of biblical truth. Luther's whole theme and the questions that he posed in the 95 Theses were actually a clarion call to return to the Scriptures for deliverance of soul. Not to the church, not to the pronouncements of a man in Rome calling himself the Bishop of Rome, but a return to biblical Christianity. That's what the Reformation was. And that's why we celebrate it. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is the theme that we still preach today. Justification by faith alone, by the grace of God, Luther called the article of a standing or falling church. We believe, as the Apostle Paul said so long before Luther, that there is but one gospel. And if anybody preaches any other gospel, even if he were to be an angel from heaven, then he must labor under the curse of Almighty God. He is one who has the anathema of God upon him. Let him be accursed, the Bible says, of any man who would preach any other gospel. Now, the gospel of Rome today is still not the gospel of the Word of God. I know we live in an age of ecumenism. People try to tell us that things have changed, that things are not the way they used to be, and just because a priest doesn't say Mass in Latin anymore but in English, I would suggest to you, doesn't make the doctrine any the less unscriptural. It's still the same old nonsense as was spoken before in an unintelligible language to many, it's still the same foolishness. Someone said of the Church of Rome, after Vatican II and various other occasions, they have changed the window dressing of the store, but when you go inside the shop, they're still selling the same old pagan things. And I believe that to be true. Now, the Church of Rome must offer people something. Otherwise, people wouldn't follow after its teachings. But I want to suggest a number of things tonight on this Reformation Sunday. I want to suggest what it is that the Church of Rome has to offer in contradistinction from what the Scriptures and what the true gospel has to offer. There is a great contrast between biblical Christianity, Bible Protestantism, and Romanism. And I want to once again emphasize those differences this evening. First of all, I want you to know that Rome offers to men and women, even today, the fraudulent authority of the papacy as opposed to the full authority of the Bible. The fraudulent, and I use that word deliberately, the fraudulent authority of the papacy as opposed to the full authority and the true authority of the Holy Bible. Now let me say, Rome's claims are arrogant and unscriptural. The Church of Rome purports to possess infallibility. It is a fact that the Bishop of Rome, as he calls himself, the Pope, says that when he speaks ex cathedra, that is when he sits on his papal throne and makes a pronouncement, that that has behind it apostolic authority and it is an infallible teaching. Now there is but one authority that the Scripture speaks of, and that is the authority of Scripture itself. Someone said of true Protestantism, the Bible and the Bible only is the religion of Protestants. And that's a very good maxim, and it's a very good statement. There is but one authority that you and I need to recognize tonight, and it's not the authority of the church or any church. It is the full and final authority of the Word of God as contained in the Old and New Testaments. Let's think of what the Scripture itself says about itself. In Isaiah chapter 8 verse 20, it says this: if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now there's a litmus test of any teaching. If there are men, and women for that matter, who speak not according to this word, in other words, if it's not according to the Scriptures, it is because there is no light or no morning in them. That's the test. If you go to the New Testament, to the very last chapter of the book of Revelation, Revelation 22 and verses 18 and 19, you have a warning about adding to or taking away from the Scriptures. Listen to this: for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. And if you study the doctrines of the Church of Rome, they're guilty on both counts, adding to the Scriptures and taking away from the Scriptures. There are so many doctrines, layers of them, that Rome has added to the holy word of God. There are too many of them for me even to mention tonight. But let me just state this again. Rome offers to people, even in our day, a fraudulent authority of the papacy as opposed to the full authority of the Holy Bible. Now this is not to say that there is no place for the church or for leadership in the church or for office bearers in the church. Of course the New Testament teaches very clearly the idea of membership. It teaches very clearly the idea of oversight, those who are the overseers and those who are overseeing. In Hebrews chapter 13, it's made very clear on at least three occasions that there are those who rule over you. But let's remember this, that the authority that any man gets is not his own authority, but it is the authority of Scripture that he teaches. That's the only authority. It's the authority of the Word of God. And if someone doesn't preach what the Bible says, he has no right to demand or to command any sort of allegiance from me. I'm not to put myself under the ministry of any man who preaches contrary to the Word of God. But there's a second thing I want to mention. The Church of Rome offers to sinners a false sacrifice for sins. That is the blasphemous fable of the Mass as opposed to the blessed finished work of Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ offered one sacrifice for sins forever on the cross of Calvary. The Church of Rome has as one of its central pillars that which they call the Mass. Now, what is the Mass? We are to be in no doubt as to what this is all about. And you don't need to consult me or any other Protestant preacher about this to get what it is that Rome really teaches about the subject. The best way to find out what the Church of Rome teaches about this is to consult her own documents. And I have a little book that I obtained some years ago that has the imprimatur of the Catholic Truth Society on it, Publishers to the Holy See in Rome. The little booklet is called The Mystery of the Eucharist, including the new rite of benediction and night prayer for Sundays. This is a Catholic document. Now, here's what it says about the mystery of the Eucharist. Quote, "Our Savior at the Last Supper, on the night on which he was betrayed, instituted the Eucharistic sacrifice of his body and blood, whereby he might perpetuate the sacrifice of the cross throughout the ages until he should come." It goes on to say, "The celebration of the Eucharist, which takes place at Mass, is the action not only of Christ but also of the Church. For it is thus that Christ perpetuates in an unbloody manner the sacrifice offered on the cross, offering himself to the Father for the world's salvation through the ministry of priests. The Church, the spouse and minister of Christ, performs together with him the role of priest and victim, offers him to the Father, and at the same time she makes together with him a total offering of herself." And then there's a section entitled, "Why We Worship the Eucharist." In other words, why people bow down before the wafer. And this practice of adoration, the Church of Rome tells us, has a valid and firm foundation, especially since belief in the real presence of the Lord has its natural consequence in the external and public manifestation of that belief. And let me quote this. This is very important. "When at the Last Supper Christ took the bread into his hands and gave it to us, changed into his body, he gave us his flesh and blood, his divinity and humanity, for these are inseparable in him. He gave us himself. He gave us himself. This is what the Christ life means." It also tells us in this little Catholic mystery of the Eucharist, "The faithful, already bearing the seal of baptism and confirmation, are incorporated into the body of Christ by reception of Holy Communion. It is for the priest to teach the faithful to offer the divine victim in the sacrifice of the Mass to God the Father. Now, I could give you many other quotes, but it pains me even to speak of it. This is blasphemy. And yet, this is the central pillar in the worship of Rome. Do you know that the Mass is Rome's greatest act of idolatry, whereby the host, that's what the flour and water pancake is described as, the host. It is worshipped as God. Now, I have in my possession not only this little booklet, but also a catechism of Christian doctrine, which I have altered by putting an X through the word Christian and putting underneath Popish. A catechism of Popish doctrine approved by the archbishops and bishops of England and Wales and directed to be used in all their dioceses. Again, with the imprimatur of the Church of Rome upon it, the Catholic Truth Society. Now, in this little catechism, a question and answer formulation of Catholic doctrine, it says something about the Mass. Again, don't take my word for it. Don't just say, well, this is something that he says they do, and it's not really true. I'm giving you quotations from the Roman Catholic Church itself. Question: what is the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist? Answer: the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist is the true body and blood of Jesus Christ, together with his soul and divinity, under the appearances of bread and wine. Next question: how are the bread and wine changed into the body and blood of Christ? Answer: the bread and wine are changed into the body and blood of Christ by the power of God, to whom nothing is impossible or difficult. Next question: when are the bread and wine changed into the body and blood of Christ? The bread and wine are changed into the body and blood of Christ when the words of consecration ordained by Jesus Christ are pronounced by the priest in Holy Mass. So, by the word of the priest, there is this mysterious transubstantiation, this change of substance of mere bread and wine into the literal body and blood, nerves, sinews, and full deity of Jesus Christ. By the way, there is a book that was often studied and may still be studied by those who are candidates for the Roman priesthood. It's called The Dignity and Duties of the Priest, and the writer is a man centuries ago called Alphonsus de Liguri. He was known by reformers as Liguri the Filthy. And he says in his book that were a piece of the consecrated host to fall to the floor of the church and were subsequently to be consumed by a church mouse, Almighty God would be in the belly of that mouse. You say, well, that's ridiculous. That's so ridiculous. Yes, it is ridiculous. But that's the doctrine of the Church of Rome. Now, I would suggest to you that many ordinary Catholics, so to speak, don't even know that that's taught. They're not aware of the blasphemy, the utter blasphemy of their own church. But this is what is taught and believed. Let me go on, give you a couple more quotes from this little catechism. What is the Holy Mass? Answer: the Holy Mass is the sacrifice of the body and blood of Jesus Christ, really present on the altar, under the appearances of bread and wine, and offered to God for the living and the dead. I don't think it's a stretch to say this is cannibalism. That's what it is. That you would actually literally eat someone's body, their flesh and their blood. This is what the Church of Rome teaches. Another question: is the Holy Mass one and the same sacrifice with that of the cross? Answer: the Holy Mass is one and the same sacrifice with that of the cross, inasmuch as Christ, who offered himself a bleeding victim on the cross to his heavenly Father, continues to offer himself in an unbloody manner on the altar through the ministry of his priests. I say again, men and women, this is blasphemy of the worst kind. And yet this is what ecumenists, apostate Protestants, want us to embrace. There are churches that have had priests of Rome preaching in their pulpits. There are so-called Protestant ministers who think it's a wonderful thing to engage with Roman Catholic priests in joint worship services. But you see, the gospel of the Church of Rome, if you could call it a gospel, is not the gospel of Christ. What does the Bible say about the work of our Savior? Hebrews chapter 10. And every priest, and it's referring in this instance, I would suggest, to the Jewish priesthood, the system of Judaism, but it certainly applies to Romanism. Hebrews 10 verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, that's Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. See, the Bible teaches us that the work of the Lord Jesus is finished. On the cross, he said, using the one Greek word, tetelestai, finished, done, completed. The Church of Rome says, no, it's not completed. It's not done. It has to be perpetuated. It has to be carried on in an unbloody fashion when the priest, on 1,000 altars per day, offers Christ afresh to the Father for the sins of the quick, the living, and the dead. This is another gospel. And on this Reformation Sunday, let me tell you that that blasphemous fable of the Mass is still carried on. It is still practiced. It is still believed. And it still is as great a blasphemy as it ever was, because there is but one blessed finished work by which men and women are saved, and it is the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus on Calvary's cross. Rome offers a blasphemous fable in the Mass, and that's, by the way, what one of the Protestant confessions calls it, a blasphemous fable and a dangerous deceit. It is most abominably injurious to Christ's one sacrifice for sins, to quote another Protestant confession. But rather, the Bible tells us that Christ has offered himself for sin once and for all. Thirdly, let me tell you that Rome offers in her gospel a ritualistic system of gross idolatries as opposed to a righteous message of gospel simplicity. When Paul talked about the gospel that he preached, it was a simple gospel. You wanted to read those lovely chapters in Romans, chapters 3, 4, and 5. You see there the gospel of Christ is outlined. It is simple. It is straightforward. It is a righteous message of simplicity. But what could we say about the silly rituals and ceremonial of Rome? You know, it is quite incredible what a priest has to do every time Mass is said. The number of things that he has to say, the number of things that he has to do, the genuflections that he does at the altar, the waving of incense and all of that stuff. It is a whole system of hocus pocus. Silly rituals. Silly ceremonials. Rather than the simple message of the gospel. I could spend an awful long time on this Reformation Sunday rehearsing to you what happens today, not hundreds of years ago, today still, in places like Mexico. Our missionaries who work in Mexico City know firsthand the kinds of things that take place, the veneration of the Madonna, the parades, the veneration of Our Lady of wherever it may be. You've only to go to places in Europe. I can never pronounce it right, but there's a place that looks like Medjugorje. You have the nonsense that takes place at Lourdes in France. You have some of the pilgrimages that take place in Austria and in Ireland, though they're not so good at them these days in Ireland because of all the terrible abuses that have taken place. People have turned away from Romanism in their droves, but sadly they're not turning to the gospel. But we could speak of the veneration of statues and of relics and of bones and of holy medals and of pictures. Oh yes, the worship of bones. When I was a child in the city of Belfast, in a monastery there in another part of the city, there was on show that which was described as the bleeding bone of St. Gerard. I'm telling you, this is the truth. It was a little wizened up piece of whatever it was, and it looked as though there was blood emerging from it. It was all congealed. And people believed that that bone, whoever this character was, actually gave off blood every so often. Now, I remember thinking, even as a child, even if that were true, so what? I mean, what good would that do anyone? What good would that do anyone? But you see, Rome has to exist by her supposed miracles, apparitions of Mary. It's funny how she always appears to little girls and people in Roman Catholic countries. Our Lady of Guadalupe, Our Lady of Knock in Ireland, Our Lady of Fatima in Portugal. You have all these different places where Mary is supposed to have appeared. The relics, the pilgrimages. There's one that takes place every year in Ireland to a mountain called Croagh Patrick. It's such a sad thing where you have people walking up to the top of that mountain in their bare feet, old people, some of them. You can hardly walk. And there they are, by the time they come back down, their feet are cut to ribbons because of sharp stones and so forth, and they think that somehow this is going to get them to heaven. What about the gospel simplicity of John 3 and 16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Even a child can receive that and believe it and be saved. But no, we have to have holy water, candle, grease, pilgrimages, holy pictures, mass cards, etc., etc., etc. A ritualistic system of gross idolatries as opposed to a righteous message of gospel simplicity. Romanism offers furthermore a spurious pardon from the hand of a false priest as opposed to a saving pardon from the hand of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. If I might consult again this little catechism from the Church of Rome, I was interested in these questions. How does the priest forgive sins? Answer: the priest forgives sins by the power of God when he pronounces the words of absolution. What are the words of absolution? The words of absolution are, I absolve you from your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The Church of Rome teaches that you have to regularly go to confession. You go into a sort of a wooden box which has two compartments, and when you look through that wire mesh, wherever it is, there's a guy on the other side, and you give a confession to him. And you have to make what they call a good confession. That is to say, you have to think of every last thing that you can think of, because if you don't get it right, then you're probably not going to get absolution. So you have to really make every effort to confess all of your sins until the next time. And of course, in confessing your sins to him, he will give you penances to do. It's not repentance, it's penance. You're to say so many Hail Marys. You're to do so much of this or that or the other thing, and that's to absolve you from your sins. It's a system of works. But is there pardon to be found that way? Of course there's not. Because the reality is that any man, minister, priest, prelate, pope, pastor, is unable to forgive his own sins, let alone anybody else's. The Bible says, the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins. Who's the Son of Man? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can forgive sins. and those who came to our Savior seeking to criticize him were absolutely right when they said, who can forgive sins but God only? The problem is they were wrong in thinking that he wasn't God, because Jesus Christ is God. He does forgive sins. That's why he could say to that man who was a cripple, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. Or to the woman, Mary Magdalene, woman, thy sins be forgiven thee. There is true pardon. There is saving pardon from the hands of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we may go directly to him. We don't need any human intermediary. That's what the Reformation rediscovered. That's what the Reformation emphasized. There is no pardon by the hands of any priest or pope or prelate. But there's pardon only from Christ. No doubt some of you may have heard the story of the old lady who was approached by a Roman priest. And he said to her, I come to hear your confession and to forgive your sins. And the old lady said, show me your hands, sir. He put his hands out. No, she said, you're an imposter, because the one who forgives my sins has nail prints in his hands. He's the only priest who can forgive sins. You don't need priestly absolution, but you and I need forgiveness from God himself. And the reality is, the truth is, Rome offers the sinner no real forgiveness. There's no assurance of forgiveness. That's why when a Roman Catholic dies, there is this belief that they go to purgatory. And no one ever knows when they get out. No one can ever tell you. The priest will never tell you. The Pope will never tell you. I remember when I was in Scotland, I used to get given to me by a friend. I don't know how he got these things, but he used to give them to me regularly, Roman Catholic newspapers, the Catholic Herald and other publications, and I was very interested to read just what they were saying about things. And I was particularly interested in some of the pages in those Catholic papers that were taken up with memoriam notices. That is to say, families were putting in there little notices about praying for the repose of the soul of some loved one from many, many years before. I was shocked at some of the things I read in there as far as the time was concerned. They were still praying for people from the 19th century for the repose of their souls. And all we think of the simplicity of the gospel message. There's pardon from sin through the work of Christ, and it's immediate pardon. There are no other intermediaries. There is but one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. That's 1 Timothy 2:5. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's a simple message, isn't it? There's forgiveness through Christ. The Church of Rome offers the sinner no real forgiveness. No assurance of peace with God. But there's something else, and I want to emphasize this in particular. My final point is the longest. You'll be sad to hear. Rome offers the sinner bondage to a system and no assurance of heaven, as opposed to the blessing of salvation and an assurance of eternal glory. Now, the Church of Rome, whatever anyone might tell you, actually believes and teaches there is no salvation outside of her pale. There is no salvation outside of the Church of Rome, according to the doctrines and teachings of the Church of Rome. And Cardinal Ratzinger, who is now Papa, was in the vanguard of restating Catholic doctrine within the last 10 years or so, and it's very clear from what he says that Rome is the true Church of Jesus Christ. Some years ago, the Duchess of Kent, I believe it was, converted to Romanism. Now, I have to say, she hadn't far to go, because the church that she belonged to, the Church of England, was riddled with popery. But anyway, she officially took an oath to this effect. I remember reading it at the time, that she was bound to, quote, believe all that Rome believes, teaches, and proclaims to be revealed by God. Think of that. Bound to believe all that Rome believes, teaches, and proclaims to be revealed by God. This is why Rome calls herself the Holy Mother Church, because all the faithful have to be in subjection to her. They're actually in bondage to her. Now, what does this mean? In practical terms, it means the Pope, the bishops, and the priests are all essential if the Roman Catholic person is to be finally saved. Let me just repeat that. The Pope, the bishops, and the priests are all essential if the Romanist is to be finally saved. As long as he lives, the Roman Catholic will be required to attend Mass and confession. And at death, he will need the priest. After death, he will need the priest. He will need the priest after death to say masses for the repose of his soul. You know, the priest of Rome is actually worse than the taxman. At least the taxman leaves you alone after you die. He may pursue your loved ones. But the priest of Rome is still needing the money to drop into the plate or into the receptacle in order that he might say masses for the repose of your soul. And by the way, that happens not just for a month or two, but for years, decades, and even centuries. Because who knows? Nobody knows when the merciful church will open purgatory up and let the souls that are incarcerated there fly upwards to heaven. You say, well, this is all in your imagination, right? No, it's not in my imagination. The doctrine of purgatory is a doctrine of the Church of Rome to this very day. Now, what is purgatory? Well, if you look at her own documents, the Church of Rome teaches that purgatory is a place of torment equal to hell in its intensity of fire, but not in duration. That's the only difference between purgatory and hell, is that one comes to an end while the other does not. But of course, nobody knows when it comes to an end. Nobody knows when that poor soul will get out of that awful place. And so poor bereaved loved ones will keep praying and keep paying for the release of their loved one's soul from that place of torment. What an abomination Rome is in the sight of Almighty God. What a contrast this is, this false and wicked system and its doctrines, to that pure church and that simple gospel truth revealed in Holy Scripture. One thing I desire above all other things for Roman Catholics, and it is that they might read the Bible for themselves and realize the darkness of Roman Catholicism. That people would embrace the simple gospel of redeeming grace. That's what the Reformation was all about. It was about giving to men the simple truth that there's salvation and that there is assurance of heaven to be had through faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Really, the nub of the matter is Jesus paid it all. And all to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Think of these great gospel texts. How simple they are. How blessed they are by way of contrast to the nonsense of popery. Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9. For by grace, not by candle grease, not by grace are you saved, but by grace are you saved. Through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of works. Titus 3 verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he hath saved us. Our Lord Jesus said in that great invitation, Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And oh, my heart goes out to people who are in bondage to an evil system, which tells them that they have to do this, do that, and do the other thing, and they may be saved. Whereas we think of the peace and the joy and the eternal salvation that Jesus offers men in the gospel. We used to have a saying when I was a kid, Roman slaves, but Jesus saves. You know, I think of those in history before and after the Great Reformation who stood for these simple truths of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The reformers, the covenanters, the martyrs. They were men and women of the Bible. I think of people who are willing to give their lives for that truth. Up there in Scotland, in the town of St. Andrews, you can see two monuments that are on the cobblestones. Letters that are spelt out, PH and GW. The PH outside St. Salvador's Chapel, standing for Patrick Hamilton. Patrick Hamilton was a young man of only 26 because he believed that doctrines that were actually before the Reformation proper had started, but they were biblical doctrines, and he dared to preach them. He was condemned to be burned at the stake. And outside that church, he was tied to a stake, and he was burned alive. And while it was burning, people were watching, and they couldn't believe that any system that would do that to a man must be scriptural. And they began to inquire into his doctrines and his teachings. And why would a young man like that give his life in that way? And a historian of the time wrote, Patrick Hamilton's reek, that's an old Scottish word for smoke, infected all upon whom it blew. Many people came to Christ through his testimony. George Wishart was another who was actually a bodyguard of John Knox. And he was burned at the stake while Knox escaped. At the time when they arrested George Wishart, Knox wanted to be with him, but he was told by Wishart to run away. He said, go home to your bairns, go home to your children, because one is enough for a sacrifice. And George Wishart, outside the castle in St. Andrews, you can see it still today if you go there, the GW spelt in the cobblestones, he was burned at the stake while the old wicked Archbishop Cardinal Beaton leaned over the ramparts of the castle and watched it from his velvet cushion. He died a rather sad death himself, by the way. I think of Richard Cameron of Falkland, who lived praying and preaching, who died praying and fighting. I think of Luther, Calvin, and Knox, and the early Protestants. What did they stand for? They stood for Christ and the Bible. That's all. Christ and the Bible. What do we stand for? What do we believe? Are we true Christians? Are we willing to defend the truth in our day against all comers? Are we willing to stand for what the Scripture says against the nonsense of pagan and medieval religion? I pray the Lord would help us, that the Lord would strengthen us, that we will not be afraid to stand up for what the Bible says. Reformation issues may be looked upon by many as old, but they are unchanged. Roman Catholicism tonight, in 2012, still declares that the salvation of a soul is dependent upon the church. But the Scriptures declare in that one true gospel that Paul talked about in Galatians 1 that Christ alone saves, not any church, not Free Presbyterian Church or any church. Roman Catholicism still teaches that the mediation of saints and of the Virgin Mary are means of getting to God and having our prayers answered. The Bible teaches that Christ alone is the mediator between God and men. Roman Catholicism still tonight teaches the necessity of a special elite class of men called priests who are indispensable for the worship of God and for carrying on the sacraments.
The Bible teaches the universal priesthood of every Christian. And there are many other conflicts between biblical Protestantism and Roman Catholicism. They're too numerous for me to mention tonight. But when a church teaches something other than Christ saves the soul, if it's Christ plus works, Christ plus Mary, Christ plus masses, Christ plus confessions, and so on, that's another gospel. And that incurs a scriptural condemnation. May the Lord help us to take the stand that Paul took, which is encapsulated in these words, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. The anathema of God is still on Romanism tonight. And I pray that the Lord will bless the faithful and true preaching of the simple gospel of his grace.